Well, welcome back to the Powell Butte Christian Church Sunday Sermon Podcast. My name is Trey Hinkle. I'm the senior pastor here at Powell Butte Christian Church in beautiful Central Oregon. Welcome back. If you have been paying attention to what we've been studying, we've been going through the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. If you are joining us for the first time, welcome. I'd invite you to go back and listen to maybe the first four weeks, the first four podcasts that we have done, so that you kind of catch yourself up to what's going on. The book of Hebrews is fascinating, and it was one that I was afraid of for a long time until I began to see some really cool things. So you will get to hear, even this podcast episode, you'll get to hear my inner nerd coming out. I like to geek out on certain things. And so forgive me of that. And hopefully maybe you get excited about those kinds of things as well. But it's been a fascinating study. And I know that people have been blessed, though it's been challenging. And so welcome aboard. Buckle up. We are still in chapter 2 of Hebrews. So if you want to grab your Bible, I will most of the time be reading from the English Standard Version. Sometimes if I read from other passages, I might go to the NIV as well, or the NASB. But that's kind of where I'm coming from. So if you'll grab your Bible, maybe put this on pause, grab your Bible, go to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 5. But anyways, before we get to that text, and before I geek out again, I'm going to lay some groundwork as we proceed in our study. Now, Hebrews, if you recall, or maybe if this is your first time listening, you just got to know, Hebrews is a different kind of animal. It's not spelled out like other books of the New Testament, like Paul would write to the Corinthians or to the Philippians or to the Colossians, okay? This is more rabbinical in nature, where concepts take the forefront rather than systematic logic. And so it is challenging for modern thinkers because we like things nice and simple. We like to figure things out. We like them to be laid out very plainly. You know, this means this, that means that. Let's not blur those lines, okay? But in the Middle East, in the ancient Middle East, the people, they just processed things differently. For example, they would find a phrase from the Old Testament. Let's say the phrase, for example, God's son or the son of God. And they would see in that phrase more than one meaning. Sometimes they would interpret it as referring to the nation of Israel itself. You know, they'd see that if God says, I called my son out of Egypt, for example, that, well, that was the nation of Israel. The nation was his son. So that was pretty solid there. God's son, that's the nation of Israel. But also they would interpret that phrase to mean the king. And that would make sense because the king kind of embodied what the nation was. And sure enough, if you read through the history of God's people of the Old Testament, as the kings went, so did the nation. If you had a good king, the nation was upright and following after God's laws. If you had a bad king, well the nation, not so much. Okay. So to have a terminology like the Son of God, meaning both the king and the nation of Israel, that was not confusing to the ancient Hebraic mindset. You could have a lot of things referred to with the same term. In their view, you could have something representing a larger group of people. The way it was explained to me a long time ago was this. It's like when you look at a mountain from a faraway distance, or if you look at the Powell Butte, we have a butte just to the south of our church campus. And if you look at it at dawn or at dusk, if you look at it on an overcast day, it looks like it's just one big blob of rock, okay? It's a big mountain. It's a big formation. But on a clear day, it always amazes me, fascinates me to look at that butte and actually see that there's dimensions to it. It's not just one big formation. It's a lot of different formations that have been clumped together. There are layers. There are dimensions to it. Mountains are like that. They look from a distance to be one thing, but once you go hike a mountain, you'll realize that there's a lot of lower peaks that you have to climb over before you get to the tallest peak of all. So in the same way, in rabbinical thought, you could have a prophecy that would have meant something to the prophet in his day, to the people of the prophet's day. You know, he could say one thing and it would mean something to them. And it could even be fulfilled right then in their day and age. But also at the same time, the rabbis would teach that those things that would have come true, the prophecy that would be fulfilled in the day of the prophet, could also have a future fulfillment as well. It's like if you're looking at that mountain of prophecy, the first rise that you'd get to, well, that would be the first way that you could interpret that prophecy. But then there is a further peak beyond that that also refers to that prophecy. I hope that that makes sense. It's like those dimensions that you can see. So prophecies or terminologies, they can mean more than one thing. And again, that might sound confusing to you and I with our modern mindset, but it would have been very clear to the first century Jews. When Jesus quoted Psalm 22, when he was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? They knew exactly what he was trying to say there. It wasn't just that the psalmist was feeling like God had abandoned him. They knew that this was a messianic prophecy and that he was claiming to be the Messiah by quoting Psalm 22. Okay, so with that in mind, in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5, we're going to see a passage that refers to one of these crazy passages from the Old Testament that can mean more than one thing. It's a psalm, Psalm 8, that is, it seems like it's clear one way until you realize that it can be taken in a couple different ways. In fact, this passage, this chapter in Hebrews, chapter 2, confused me the first several times that I read through it because I thought it was one way and I didn't realize it could be more than one way. So I hope that you can see why I got so excited when I finally figured out what the author was doing. So ready? Here we go. I'm going to read it from the ESV, Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Here we go. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children that God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. All right. Clear as mud, right? Well, we're gonna proceed slowly, so don't panic. First of all, again, we've got the author quoting Psalm 8. In order to follow what is being said, we should probably go back and read Psalm 8 to see what it's all about. So let me do that. This is going to be from the NIV, Psalm 8. It's a short one. So listen to this. It starts out as a song. Maybe you sing this song at your church. I don't know. We used to when I was growing up. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You can just hear that song, if that was something that you're familiar with. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. And then it ends, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. All right, now, let's put on our thinking caps. What does it sound like this psalm is talking about? Doesn't it seem like it's talking about creation? You know, the psalmist is considering creation. He's considering the heavens, the moon, the stars. He acknowledges that God has set them in place. This psalm was written by David, King David. And you can imagine that David sitting out there one night under the stars, maybe when he was still a shepherd boy before he became king, and he was watching the sheep by night. I don't know. Maybe he was up on his palace roof looking up at the stars. I love doing that, by the way, looking up and at a night sky and just realizing how big this universe is. And if the universe is that big, then you begin to wonder how big the Creator must be. Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. And then what? Then sings my soul, my Savior, God, to thee, how great thou art, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But not only is it awesome, but it also helps me put things into perspective. I mean, how tiny we are as humans, really, in comparison to all that's up there around us. You know, the macro world, and then you start to consider the micro world. Man, it's crazy. And so it's very easy to come to the same conclusion as the psalmist has. Man, when I see all of these things, I have to ask, what is man that you would even think of us? What is the Son of Man that you would care for him? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever said, why, God, why do you love me? Why do you care about me? Why did you even make me? Do you even have a purpose for me here on earth? You see, when you put your little life into the perspective of an eternity, like the New Testament writer James does in his letter, you realize that your life is like a vapor, a mist, that lasts a very short time and then vanishes. And so then you say, what is man that God would be mindful of him? This great God, this creator of the universe. Well, the answer lies in the purpose of why he created mankind. You know, back in Genesis, we see in Genesis 1, God creating the earth, and he said, eventually, let us make man in our own image. You see, he'd make something, and then he'd say, oh, that's good. He'd make something else, oh, that's good. But it was only after God had created man, and it says that he created them male and female, he declared that creation was very good. Why? Well, because man, God intended for man to be the crowning achievement of his creation. It was going to be to man that God gave dominion over the earth. God's perfect plan was to say to man, I want you to take this earth, take dominion over it, subdue it, fill it. Take this earth and make it like the Garden of Eden, fully, completely, perfectly. And so, yes, mankind was made a little lower than the heavenly beings, which either means it was a little lower or lower for a little time because, you know, we occupied a different realm than those created beings, the angels that were created to serve God around his throne. The earth was to belong to mankind. This was where we were to live. Crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because we were made in God's very likeness. So, man was given dominion over the works of God's hands, and everything was put under his feet. Now, just so we're on the same page, again, who's the psalmist talking about? Is he talking about Jesus? No, not at this point. He's talking about Adam, okay? He's talking about the created man, the race of mankind that God created and put on this earth. We as humans were to be God's agents of dominion on this earth. But we blew it. You know, you don't have to read too far into the story before we see that Adam, in his sin, as he disobeyed God, he forfeited that responsibility to take dominion over the earth. He gave control of this world to the enemy, that serpent who had deceived Adam and Eve, who told them that they could not trust their Creator. It's not a surprise that the Apostle Paul, in his writings, would call Satan the God, little g, the God of this world. Because Adam essentially gave control, dominion of this world to Satan as he disobeyed God. So even though it seems like Hebrews 2 is talking about Jesus, because Jesus' name comes up a little bit later on, we have to slow down a bit and first understand that the purpose of quoting Psalm 8 is to connect us to the original plan. God had an original perfect plan. Man's dominion over the earth was God's perfect plan. But we messed it up. We fell short of that glory and honor that we were to be crowned with. In other words, Hebrews 2, 5 through the first part of verse 8 is about created man, pre-fallen man, created man before sin entered into the picture. Created man living in God's perfect plan. But then you read that second part of verse 8. In the NIV, it begins with the word yet. In the ESV, the word yet is there. There's a contrast to the perfect plan. What's that contrast? Well, Hebrews 2, 8b says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So God said, I want man to take dominion over the world, but right now, take a look at the world. Do we really truly have dominion over this? No, there is somebody in charge and it's not us. And sadly, it's not God. I mean, yes, we trust that God is in control of everything, but the evil that is happening in this world, it's not because God is causing it to happen. It's because we have an enemy. It's because we have a fallen world. The perfect plan has not yet been fulfilled. At present, we do not yet see everything the way that God had designed it to be. And I highly doubt that it ever will be as long as we have a sin problem, you know, mainly due to the fact that man was disobedient to the perfect plan. That plan has not been fulfilled. And if you recall what we talked about drifting from last week, if there's been a drift, who has drifted? It wasn't God. Who drifted? Man did. We did. Adam did. Now, you might say, whoa, don't blame me, preacher. I wasn't there. That wasn't my fault. But the Bible's pretty clear that from Adam, we all inherited a sinful nature. We are told that disobedience, that disobedience that was in Adam is now in us, and it causes us to be separated from God, just like Adam was separated from God. Life is not what God designed it to be. Paul would write in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, he would say that through the disobedience of the one man, and he was speaking of Adam there, through Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. See, there again is the bad news that we must understand before we get to the good news. The bad news is that we have fallen short of the glory that God intended to crown us with. It's still a struggle. It's still a struggle. And so because it's a struggle, because we still have this sinful nature, we cannot take the divinely appointed dominion over the earth. We are fallen in our flesh still. So this is what makes the remaining part of chapter 2 so impactful to me. Because it's clear from verse 9 that there is a solution that God has provided for this problem. Let's read verse 9 again in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9 says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Do you see the contrast there? See, in verses 5 through the first part of verse 8, we saw created man in God's perfect plan. But in the last part of verse 8, we saw that fallen man messed up that plan. But now, in verse 9, the contrast is this. We now see Jesus as the perfect man doing what fallen man could not do by his death, by tasting death for all man. Do you see the same wording? He was made a little lower than the angels, or made for a little while lower than the angels. It's the same wording that was spoken of us in Psalm 8. But we see Jesus becoming one of us. Yes, though he was greater than the angels for a little while, he was lower than them. But now he's crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death. Now, I need now to circle back to how I began this whole message. The whole idea that something can mean more than one thing in the rabbinical mind. You see, when Jesus showed up on earth, there were several parallels between Jesus and the nation of Israel. See, for example, there was a trip down to Egypt for Israel and back, right? Well, same thing for the baby Jesus. And by the way, there was a slaughter of babies perpetrated by a paranoid king connected to that trip. For Israel, it was Pharaoh who wanted to kill the firstborn of all Israel. For in Jesus' time, it was King Herod that wanted to get rid of the baby, and so he slaughtered all male babies 2 years old and under in the region of Bethlehem. There's a 40-unit period of time in the wilderness involving testing. Obviously, for the Israelites, it was 40 years in the desert. For Jesus, it was 40 days of fasting and being tempted by the devil. There was a passing through the Jordan River when the nation was getting ready to go take possession of the land. They crossed through the Jordan River, and when Jesus was beginning his ministry, he went to go be baptized in the Jordan River. Do you see the parallels there between Israel and Jesus? It's almost as if where Israel had been disobedient, Jesus had to go through that and be obedient so that he could redeem what they had done. I love Hosea 11, verses 1 through 2. This is one of those times where God calls Israel his son. Hosea 11, 1 through 2 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Well, out of Egypt he called Israel. Out of Egypt he called Jesus. But here's the problem with Israel. The more I called Israel, the further they went from me. Wow. In other words, guys, where Israel had been disobedient, it was as if Jesus had to go through all of that and done it right. Where they were disobedient, he would be obedient, perfectly obedient to the Father's will. So if we go back to Romans 5:19, I know I'm jumping all around here, but if we go back to when Paul was talking about Adam and his fall, and the consequence of his fall was that he brought sin to all mankind, right? He speaks of another Adam, if you will, in Romans 5:19. He says, "So also, through the obedience of the one man, namely Jesus, the many will be made righteous." So again, where Israel fell into disobedience, Jesus walked in obedience. Where Adam fell, where mankind fell, where you and I fall in living out God's perfect laws, Jesus was able to rise to the occasion and succeed. But in order for his perfect life to fulfill the perfect requirements of God's perfect law, Jesus had to become human. Otherwise, there could be no sacrifice. You see, in order for him to be the perfect sacrifice, God had to become man. Because you and I, in our sinful nature, we cannot be perfect. Both God and man, in this God-man Jesus, made like his brothers, so that he would be able to experience everything that you and I experience as humans, including the wages of our sin. The doctrine is called the incarnation, God putting on flesh and becoming one of us. That doctrine is so critical to our faith. It's so critical to our understanding of our salvation. How could it be that a holy God could forgive sinful mankind? The incarnation is the answer. The incarnation is fascinating. It began in the manger, but it wasn't fully realized there. You have to know that it had to have happened gradually, like our own growth as human beings. In other words, I highly doubt that when Jesus was lying there in the manger, he wasn't looking around saying, "Oh, yeah, I did a great job. I did a great job with this place. You know that cow? That was genius." No. In fact, Luke chapter 2, verse 52 tells us that Jesus grew. He grew in wisdom and in stature, meaning that he didn't just bring it all with him there in the manger, that he automatically knew everything. He had to have an intellectual and a physical growth that would happen. And he also, it says, grew in favor with God and with man, which means that even his connection with God was not there automatically in the beginning. Not all there. This is why we read one of the most potentially confusing portions of the New Testament here in chapter 2. Check out verse 10. Verse 10 of Hebrews 2 says, "For it was fitting that he," talking about God, "for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation," talking about Jesus, "it was fitting that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, wait a second. Do you realize what that says? See, this is another one of those things that used to throw me for a major loop. Because the author seems to be saying that by suffering, Jesus was made perfect. It's right there. It was fitting that God should make the founder of salvation, who is Jesus, to make him perfect through suffering. So I had to ask, what's the dealio? If Jesus has always been God, which I have been taught since I was a kid, then hasn't he always been perfect? What do you mean he was made perfect? Well, yes, he was always perfect, if perfect only meant sinless. By way of sin, of course, Jesus, as the second person of the Godhead, has always been perfectly sinless, okay? Yes, he's been perfect in that way. But now you need to know, when you look at the Greek, when you look at the Hebrew, the word perfect has shown up in other places in Scripture. And it means other things than just being perfect. Perfect can also mean things like mature. Perfect could mean full or fulfilled. Perfect could mean complete. Now some light is being shed on this. Because with that in mind, I want to step back and see what the author is really saying about Jesus' suffering and being made perfect. So, God becomes man. The incarnation happens. Jesus is born. And as Philippians 2 tells us, Jesus gave up any divine rights in order to serve the perfect plan of God. And so, Jesus as a human got hungry. Ever think about that? Jesus as a human got frustrated. He got lonely. He was tempted. He knew what it was like to be betrayed and abandoned by close friends. Jesus got tired. He got angry. He was human. But let me ask you this. Isn't there more to being human than just being hungry or lonely or tempted? Isn't there also suffering? And don't miss this. Isn't there suffering because of sin? You see, what the author is telling us in this chapter is that it would not have been a perfect, complete, fulfilled incarnation if Jesus hadn't gone through suffering or tasted death or experienced what sin does to our relationship with God. You see, if Jesus hadn't gone through all of that, then the incarnation would not be complete. So it is the incarnation that the author is speaking of here in Hebrews 2 when he said it was fitting for God to make Jesus perfect through suffering. It's as if he was making the incarnation perfect through Jesus' suffering, because now it's not a setup. Now it's not a mere facade. Now it's real. Now Jesus can truly die. God as spirit cannot taste death. Now he can die because he has become fully, completely man, and the sins of all humanity is laid on him, and in doing so, he can die. And with his death, he was able to serve as the perfect sacrifice. Jesus became the perfect man in order to satisfy God's perfect plan. And in doing so, this is where the power lies, folks. He won back the earth from the enemy to whom Adam had relinquished dominion. That's why verse 14 and 15 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death Jesus might destroy the one who has the power of death, which is the devil. And he now has the power to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Can you see how much God loves you? What is man that he should be mindful of you? You know, God wanted to give us the world. We threw it away. We said, no, thank you. We gave dominion of this world over to the enemy. But God then says, but I still want you to have that. I want for you one day to reign as kings and queens, sitting on thrones with me, says God. So he sends Jesus into this world. And when Jesus came into this world, he did so to become God's love letter to you, to show you how much God loves you. God was willing to become part of the race that he had created, part of the race that had fallen. Become part of the ones who couldn't live up to the righteous standard of his holy perfection. But Jesus did live up to that righteous standard. He did what you and I could not have done. Tempted in every way, but victorious. Victorious, the way that you and I will one day be. See, by becoming human, Jesus became our brother. And as the author tells us, he's not ashamed to call us brother or sister. Why? Because he gets it. He's been through whatever we have been through. The last verse, verse 18, is so encouraging because he himself, it says, suffered when he was tempted, so he is now able to help those who are being tempted. See, that's how much you're loved. That's how much you were loved, that Jesus was willing to be obedient to the Father's will, to put on flesh, to become one of us, so that he might know what we're going through. And walk alongside of us because of the great love that the Father has. And so now that he's risen from the dead, now that he's seated at the place of honor and power at the right hand of God the Father, Jesus has promised to never leave you. Jesus has promised to never forsake you. In the times that you're hurt or hungry or tempted, he gets it because he walks beside you. He knows and he helps you. Because he's at our side, we're eventually going to see in this letter that we should have this amazing confidence. Even in our sinful selves, that we can step into the very throne room of God, which, of course, was why God created us in the first place, to have a love relationship with us. So Hebrews chapter 2 is all about this. Created man blew it, but Jesus went through it. The perfect man for the perfect plan. All right, well, that's the message for this week. Thank you so much for tuning in. If you're ever in our area, you are invited to come to one of our services, 8:30, 10:30, 11:30 on a Sunday morning. This upcoming, in a couple weeks, on November 4th, if you're in the area, we have our annual Lord's Acre celebration, a celebration of God's faithfulness to this church and the faithfulness of God's people to the plan that he has for us here in Central Oregon. And it's a big to-do. It's pies and meats and crafts and quilts and music and barbecue. It's an amazing day. Our whole community comes out. It's pretty amazing. So you're invited to that on November 4th. Otherwise, just come on a weekend and hang out with us at church one day. If you have any questions as you're listening to the podcast, these ideas from Hebrews, please just throw me an email. Tell me you're listening and I said something and you didn't quite get it. Email me at trey.pbcc@gmail.com, and I would love to have a conversation with you about some of these ideas. They're very exciting, but sometimes a little lofty, a little bigger than what we can get our heads around at times. So anyways, thank you, Lisa Welly, my executive producer. Thank you, our tech guy, Steve Pittman. And again, thank you for tuning in and listening. We will see you next week as we unpack Hebrews chapter 3. God bless you.